Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. There is no other book like it, divine and humanly authored. We thank you that as we come to it every time, your Spirit makes something new. There's new application, new insights. We thank you that we are dependent upon your Spirit for this, and we can ask with confidence because it's your will to give us the kingdom. And so we would pray humbly that you will bless your word and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I would invite you to open to a number of texts. They're listed in the order of worship and also in the outline. We'll start with Luke chapter 18, page 877. And then the verses in Acts 2 and chapter 16 as well. We'll begin with Luke 18. We'll read it in just a few minutes. What do you say to somebody who asks you, why does your church practice infant baptism? Isn't it just a man-made tradition? Where's a Bible verse that says to baptize infants? I trust that you are learning more and more from the scriptures and you're able to answer more confidently from scriptures than even you did 5 years ago. We're all growing in this. And it's a very good question, isn't it? Because it's a very proper question. We must never add, must never take away anything from the scriptures, especially as we come to public worship, sacrament. We must know that it is the teaching of scriptures. So what is the Bible? How does the Bible answer that question? Why do believers baptize their children? In God's wisdom, he has not given us a verse in the New Testament that explicitly says, baptize your infants. But also, he's not given us a verse that says, wait until your children grow up to be adults and then be baptized. There's no verse either way. Both sides of the question have to wrestle with Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Both sides. It's in the same way that you have to wrestle with the question, how do you answer the question, should believing women be given the Lord's Supper? There's no text in the New Testament that says they are, and there's no example in the New Testament that did. And when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, it was only men in the upper room. Why would women be brought into the Lord's Supper? There's no text. There's no verse. Sometimes the Lord causes to wrestle with Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And one of the ways that I found most helpful, I think many of you have found most helpful, is to look at the theme, how God has included households in the covenants that he has established, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And especially in the New Testament, the households are bigger and greater. So look at that this morning. God's grace, first of all, to the Old Testament households and how we see how God dealt with the whole family unit in the covenants. We could start right off in Genesis, couldn't we? In Genesis chapter 3, where God deals with the whole human race as a family unit, dealing with us all after the sin of Adam. He led the human race into sin and rebellion, and therefore Romans 5:12 says we all die because we've all died in Adam. God has dealt with a family unit as Adam is the head. So we know God deals with family units right from the very beginning of Scripture. The question we're asking is, does he deal in grace with family units? And he certainly does. In the Old Testament, we see that again and again. We see God's covenant grace and the covenant with Noah. God comes to Noah in Genesis 7, verse 1, literally, for you I have seen righteous. You, singular, is the emphasis. And so the New American Standard and the New Revised translates it, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have I seen to be righteous before me at this time. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith Noah prepared the ark to the saving of his house. We're told that Noah was the righteous person that God made the covenant with, but the benefit came to the whole family. We're not told when God established the covenant in Genesis 7, whether there were other believers in the family. We're not told their response. It's a legal covenant that God is making with the head of the home. And the head of the home, the benefits come to the whole household. As the head of the house is under God's covenant blessing, those blessings come to the whole household. And so the whole family of Noah went into the ark because he alone was declared righteous. God's covenant grace with Abraham in Genesis 15 in verse 6 and Romans 4, 1 is quoting this, that Abraham understood the gospel. He understood that he had to be declared righteous before God by faith alone because God would credit the righteousness to him. It wasn't his own merit. It wasn't his own righteousness. And he received the gospel. He was declared righteous by faith alone. And God then established a covenant with Abraham. He was the head of the home. He was the head of this covenant family. Genesis 17, 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. Abraham's the righteous. Abraham's the one declared righteous, and yet the benefit comes to his whole family. And by God's order, the infants had to be included into that covenant by God's command. Infants of Abraham's household are given the sign and seal of circumcision, Romans 4:11, which is the sign and seal of the righteousness that we receive by faith alone. And so the question that people ask, why are infants included in the New Testament in baptism, is the same question as the Old Testament. Why were infants included in circumcision and the Abrahamic covenant? Because it's the same question. And the answer is the head of the household. God's grace to Abraham, the head of the home, and the whole household by his command is included into the household, into the visible church. Consider God's grace in the covenant with Moses. Many, many examples. Rahab, you remember how her whole family was preserved and from Jericho's destruction, and yet the Bible only records that she is the believer. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies in peace. She, in contrast to all of the unbelievers in Jericho, but yet she was preserved with her whole family. Joshua said, bring your entire family and all who belong to her. Joshua 6:23, she's the one that the covenant is made with, but the benefits go to the whole family. Joshua, at the end of his life, commits his whole family, 110 years old. His family was not a democracy. They don't vote. Joshua stands and he declares, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 15. Why does God include whole households in the covenant throughout the whole Old Testament? All of the covenants, the family unit is included when the head believes. Why is that? Because God is lavish in his grace. It's the only reason. Is God going to be charged with that? That is the pattern throughout the whole Old Testament. God includes the whole family unit, the household, into his blessings when the head of the home believes. God's been doing it that way for thousands of years in the Old Testament, so we want to particularly look then today at the New Testament. Does that pattern still continue? Does God still deal in grace to the New Testament household? And consider with me these five reasons why we believe it does. The general patterns, Jesus' ministry to children, the apostles' teaching, the apostles' baptisms, and then even the history of the church. Five ways we see that households are included into the new covenant in God's grace. First of all, just God's general pattern of the household continues in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. For example, the ways of counting. In the Old Testament, the ways of counting, you would count the fathers, how many husbands, as including the family unit, Numbers 11:10. The families were weeping, every husband at the door. You would count them, how many husbands? Acts 4:4, the number of husbands, literally is the word, were about 5,000 that had believed. Households are still counted the same way. Jesus' ministry of healing is, when he was healing an adult, he would often look to hear their response of faith. But when Jesus is healing a child, he looks to the adult and their response of faith, and the benefit of their response of faith, he heals the children. And so the daughter is healed because her father believes, Luke 8:50, only believe and she will be made well. The son who was healed, Mark 9:24, because his father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. The benefits are the same. God dealing with households, his just general ways of dealing, the general pattern of dealing with households remains the same. So Mill observed correctly, quote, thanks to individualism and to philosophical idealism, we've ceased to consider the family as a spiritual reality, forgetting that Jesus regarded it as a unitary whole before God, and that he performed his miracles for such, or such a child, or such a servant, because the faith alone of the father of the family. What about Jesus' ministry to children? Let's look at these verses in Luke 18 through 15. Luke 18, 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The parents of faith, you see the picture, the parents of faith of the church, the believers, they were bringing their children to Jesus for blessing, and the work, the word here is literally infants, and so the NIV translates it babies, infants. It's children that are too small, can't even walk on their own. And the parents are lining up and they're asking Jesus to bless their infants. This isn't just a metaphor that we all as adults have to be childlike as we enter in the kingdom of God. And that is a truth that we have to trust the Lord Jesus simply and believe his word. Absolutely, a child is very believing and trusting. We all have to come that way. Jesus is going to get to that point in verse 17 as he turns his attention then to the adults, and he says, now the application to you is you also have to be like children. But in verses 15 and 16, he's not talking about the adults, he's talking about the children. And the children of these believers, he's saying right now, not talking about the future when they grow up, that they will become members of my kingdom. But you know what he says? He says, right now, as infants, theirs is the kingdom, verse 16. The kingdom belongs to them, right now, as infants. Don't push them away. Don't keep them away until they later grow up as adults and then want to become part of my kingdom. They're members of my kingdom now, as infants. So don't send them away. And he blesses them. All who would keep the infants out of Christ's church, out of Christ's kingdom, we should hear the same warning as Christ said to his disciples. Don't send the children away. Jesus' ministry to children, he deals with the whole household, believers and their children. Thirdly, what about the apostles' teaching? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We'll start with verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who's the audience? Verse 36, it's Israel. It's the gathered Jews that have come from the Roman Empire to Pentecost, and they're hearing the apostles preach the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is working and giving them new birth and the response of profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. It's thrilling as they hear the good news. And they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these adults, as adults, are asking the question, what do we do? They profess their faith and they then receive baptism. And Peter said this promise is for three groups. The King James and the ESV are correct in their translation. They repeat four, F-O-R, three times. It's for this group and it's for this group and it's for this group. There's three different groups here. First group is for you, who I'm already talking with, already responded and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 37. And the third group are for those yet who are far off, all the Gentiles who have yet to come, as the gospel goes into the nations of the world, future from now, the day of Pentecost. And who's the second group? The second group is for the children, as children. They're listed alongside of and separate from these believing parents as their own group for baptism. They're not a group that's supposed to grow up and first make their profession of faith when they get to older years. Otherwise, they would be in the third group. Those are still yet for those who are still to come. They'd be in the same group as the future Gentiles. No, verse 39 is present tense. It is now their promise as infants, because they're coming with believing parents, and they are to be included by baptism. The only reason to say, and for your children, is the abiding covenant promises of God. They continue to be the same as the head of the home believes. The children are included as well. Here in Acts 2, speaking to Jewish people of background who have now come to put faith in Jesus Christ, their only understanding of this verse is in a context of the Abrahamic covenant for thousands of years, that believers have always included their children by God's command. That's the only way that they can understand this verse, what they're hearing, the promises to them. It's to you and for your children. But if Peter really meant to say, but I don't really mean the kids, I really mean that they should grow up first, I don't really mean them to come now, he should have said it. But there's absolute silence. It says, except that it's affirming, the promise is for your children. The new covenant is more people, not less. The new covenant, as the prophets looked ahead to the days of the new covenant, to include more, not less. Now cripples can come. Now the unclean can come. Now the Gentiles can come. There's going to be far more people in the new covenant than there was in the old covenant. And if the largest group of people in the old covenant were the children, why would they now be put out of the church and to be silent about it? But the question is really a nagging question, isn't it? But why does it say that they're still included? Why does it say the promise is still for your children? If they really meant to say, but you have to put the children out of the church now. It doesn't say that. But it needs to have been said here of all places, because these Jewish people would only have understood it in the framework of Abraham. God is to be the God to us and to our children. Really, the weight on any who do not practice infant baptism or household baptism, the weight is on them to establish their position from Scripture. The question isn't really where in the New Testament does it say that we're to baptize infants. The question is really, where's a verse or an example or anything that says children are now put out of the church, and they're no longer included with the sign of the church, when Jesus said, as infants, they're members of his kingdom. R.C. Sproul put it this way: they, the Baptists, must show that the New Testament, in fact, departs from that which is the commanded practice of God. It was so important to God in the Old Testament that the infant children of his people receive the covenantal sign that he threatened to execute Moses when Moses delayed giving the covenant sign to his children. In other words, the Old Testament, it was extremely important that infants receive the sign of the covenant. If God doesn't change that explicitly, my assumption is that it remains important. And there's not a hint to remove the children now in the new covenant. But the apostles' teaching is that the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. Fourthly, let's look at the apostles' example of baptisms. The New Testament is a first-generational church, and we would expect to see two kinds of baptism in the book of Acts, and we do. The book of Acts records two kinds of baptism. First of all, the groups of those who are adults already when they come to saving faith. And they then profess their faith and are baptized after their profession. The examples would be the Apostle Paul himself or the Ethiopian eunuch. Adults who believe and then make their profession. They're following the example of Abraham in the Old Testament, who believed first and then he was circumcised. If you wish to call it believer's baptism, that's fine. The first generation of adults who are coming now to saving faith and professing their faith and are being baptized. And we see that in the book of Acts. The book of Acts also records another group of people, a second group of being baptized. And this is where the scripture explicitly says, whole households are baptized. It's the children of believers who are being baptized, and theirs following the pattern of Isaac in the Old Testament as an infant. In fact, you notice that every time household is mentioned in the New Testament, it's recorded that they're being baptized into the visible church. There's only 10 baptisms recorded in the New Testament. Two had no family, Paul and the Ethiopian eunuch. Three of the 10 cases are of whole crowds. But of the remaining five, four are household baptism, where it specifically says the family is baptized and the head of the home believed. So A.A. Hodge says the apostles in every case, without a single exception, baptized believers on the spot, and whenever they had families, they also baptized their households as such. We would agree with John Murray. It would be practically impossible to believe that in none of these households there were any infants. It's impossible to believe that of saying, well, in all these households there was no children. It's like saying in our church we have 50-some households, but don't assume children. Well, look around. Let's look at two of the examples in Acts. Acts chapter 16. The first example is Lydia, Acts 16, verse 14 and 15. And as we read the scriptures, notice who believes and notice who is baptized. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Who believed? Only mentions her faith, verse 15, and yet who's baptized? Her whole household. Her children, presumably the servants that were dependent upon her. God is the same pattern. God's dealing in whole households in lavish grace as he deals with the head of the home, as they are under covenant with faith with him. And don't miss the significance of Lydia. Why is she so important? She is now the first Jewish convert in Christianity in Europe. The gospel has now come to Europe, and here's now setting a precedent for the rest of church history in Europe as the gospel comes into Europe, our history. It's setting a precedent. Here's the way. Here's the pattern for the gospel to come. Christ is proclaimed. God sovereignly opens the heart to respond and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The person professes their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believer is baptized, and their whole household is baptized and included into the visible church. She sets the pattern. Precedence, very important. Look at the other example also in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. The jailer, and then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Where did he get the information to even ask the question? Was it from this girl that had been following them, demon-possessed, and she was declaring to the whole town that the Apostle Paul knew the gospel and was proclaiming the gospel of the true God, perhaps? Perhaps he was overhearing them in the jail singing hymns and praying. Are we to read too much into this when the jailer comes to the apostle and he says, what must I do to be saved? Is he looking at himself? Is he saying, is there something I need to do? Do I need to become better? How much is this going to cost? What's the merit? What do I have to do to be reconciled to God? How do I know that, what can I do to make myself acceptable before God? Perhaps he's saying that. And the answer would be, you don't do anything. It's the gospel's been done by another. It's completely done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's freely offered to us. It's received by faith alone. Not that it's free cheap. No, it cost Jesus Christ an infinite value. His death upon the cross, as he took eternal hell for all of God's people for all time, was an infinite cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's offered freely to all of us who respond in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the answer, what do you do? No, you don't do anything. The answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. What a good message. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone, what Jesus has done on the cross, by which you were saved. And it comes with the assurance, and you will be saved. It's not by merit. It's not by penance. It's not by probation. You really will be saved. It's assurance. It's yours now in Christ. And what a gracious, lavish promise. And this promise is for your whole household as well. Wait a minute. Paul's still in prison. He's never met the household. He doesn't know their ages. He doesn't know if there's infants. The earthquake has just happened. They're still in the middle of the dungeon. But he gives them this assurance before he's spoken to any of them or even met them. And he says, but the gospel's promise is for households. We're saved through faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. And the promise is for all who believe in him. They will be saved. And God's promise is still the same. You include the households based upon the faith and the salvation of the head of the home. Why are we told this about the jailer? If Lydia was so important that she was setting precedent for the first Jew in Europe coming to Christ, well, the jailer's the first Gentile coming to faith in Christ in Europe. He's also setting precedent. Here's going to be the way in the rest of church history in Europe. The same message as the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. The believer is baptized and his whole household as well. Let's look at that. Did you see that clearly? Verse 33. Who is baptized? He and his whole family. All of his family. His entire family. Luke is very careful in both his gospel and Acts. He's a medical doctor. He's focused on the details, making sure he only says the specifics. But he says the whole household was baptized. Doesn't say their ages. Doesn't say whether they believed or not. No. Because the principle is the head of the home believes, and the whole household is included, and still continuing the same pattern. Thousands of years old that God has always done this in his covenant. And who believes? Verse 34. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And that's the accurate translation. The verb is a perfect active participle, nominative, singular, masculine. He believed. The whole family had the gospel preached to them. The whole family was baptized. We're not told whether they believed or not. They may have. We're only told that they were all baptized because he believed. It's the same principle, the head of the home. Perhaps you have an NIV. The NIV is an error here to translate. They all believed. It doesn't say that. You can't translate it that way. He believed. They may have believed. The text is teaching here again household baptism. The Bible says they're all baptized upon his profession of faith, that legal principle. And the good news of the gospel, we can look at other examples, but the New Testament teaches, and this is true if there's only one believing parent. Remember 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Holy, primary meaning sanctified, set apart, consecrated. They're different than the world. They're set apart from the world. The children of believers are not in the same category as pagans. And the word in 1 Corinthians, again, is a very important word. It's the word for infants. As R.C. Sproul mentions, it's not just to children in general, but to infants. Paul is saying that if at least one spouse is a believer, there is a certain sense in which the unbelieving spouse is considered sanctified, not for the sake of the believing husband or the believing wife, but specifically for the sake of the infant, that the infant may not be considered unclean, but may be considered holy. This is covenant language par excellence. The children of believers are considered holy. They're considered in the covenant because of the faith of even one parent. And if they are included into God's visible promises, then what is hindering them from being given the sign of the covenant if they are included into the promises of the covenant? Why doesn't the New Testament then explicitly mention if households were included infants? Why doesn't the New Testament give their ages? Yeah, the jailer's household was baptized, but their ages were 12, 14, and 16. Bible doesn't say why. You don't need to. The practice has been for thousands of years. That is infants. by God's command, not man's command. God's command, the infants were to be included into the visible church from Abraham on. And it's never been removed. There's no instruction, no example to put the children out. The child, a believer, when they are baptized, don't join the church. Nobody joins the church, you know that, right? The New Testament does not use that language, join the church, active. Only uses the language received, passive. We are received into the church. We are welcomed into the church as we make professions of faith. Nobody joins the church. But when a child of believers is baptized, they then are received into the visible church from that moment on, and we refer to them as non-communicant members. They haven't communicated their faith. We wait for the day when they will grow and understand the gospel, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, make public professions of faith, and at that time welcome to the Lord's Supper. But they've been members of the church, received into the church from their baptism onwards. The New Testament, the book of Acts, has two kinds of baptisms. Yes, it mentions adults who are already adults and coming to saving faith, and then they are baptized as adults following Abraham's pattern, and we would do the same. And the book of Acts also records household baptisms. My heart aches. I hope yours does too, that to see the Church of Jesus Christ divided over this issue. I was raised in the Baptist Church. When will we see the day in our generation when this issue can be settled from Scripture and the Church united? I ache for that. Could it be that we could make some ground if we all agreed to use more careful language? I know some Baptists object to us using the term infant baptism, since that's not a term in the Bible. And it's not a term in the Bible. And in some ways, it is unclear, isn't it? We don't believe in baptizing all infants. We believe only in baptizing infants of believers. So perhaps it really isn't the best term. And I am willing to never use that term again. If it's a stumbling block to our Baptist brothers and sisters, let's not use the term infant baptism. But I would also challenge my Baptist brothers and sisters, but will you use biblical language of the household baptism? Because that is biblical language. The Bible teaches household baptism based upon the faith of the parent, at least one parent. Will both sides agree on a change of language? Could it be, just even as we work on being more careful language, God would bring about the healing and bring us together from the Scriptures? I pray for that. God's pattern of dealing in grace to covenant homes, is in the New Testament, it says general pattern continues the same. Jesus' ministry to children shows the household. The apostles' teaching includes the household. It's for you and for your children. There are examples in the book of Acts, the household baptisms. But there's a fifth reason, and for me, this was actually what the Lord used to bring me to persuasion of the truth of this, and that's the historic pattern of the church. Tradition in the church is not equal to Scripture, but it does illustrate, it supports Scripture. Scripture alone is the final authority, but yet God has given to his church the apostles and prophets and teachers and the generations of theologians that have worked on these questions, and we stand on their shoulders, and it's important to look at the church. And these four arguments from looking at the history of the church, there is no record of infants being excluded in the household baptisms. We have records of thousands of household baptisms in the days of the apostles, and there's not one mention of today's Baptist position of a child in a Christian home required to grow up and make their own profession of faith and then be baptized. There's not one example of that. Theologian Coleman says there's no cases of such in the Scriptures. The baptism of adults born of parents already Christian and brought up by them, those who dispute the biblical character of infant baptism have therefore to reckon with the fact that adult baptism for sons and daughters born of Christian parents is even worse attested by the New Testament than infant baptism, and indeed lacks any kind of proof. Why? Because the apostolic pattern from day one was to include the whole household in baptism of believers. And secondly, records show that the household's baptism was the universal practice of the church from the very beginning. Origen was born only 80 years after the Apostle John, in a day when it was very careful to preserve the apostolic teaching, only 80 years after John, and he writes, "The church has received a tradition from the apostles to give baptism to little children." Augustine wrote regarding infant baptism, "This doctrine is held by the whole church, not instituted by councils, but always retained." North African Council in 251, 66 bishops were there. Cyprian was present, and he writes of a unanimous view of viewing infant baptism as the practice of the apostles. And third, there's no record of household baptism starting later in church history. You see, if somebody wants to say, well, infant baptism or household baptism didn't really start with the apostles, it came on later in history, it was when the church was leaving the scriptures, well, then the answer is, then show me where. Where did it start? What country? Was it Turkey? Was it North Africa? Show me when. Even to narrow it down to a century. When in church history did this practice begin then of including infants in baptism of believers' homes? You won't find it. There's no beginning. Because it always has been practiced as the universal biblical practice of the church from the apostles all along. There's no break continuing the apostolic, the Abrahamic covenant. And fourth, there's no objection in the history of the church to infant baptism as being false teaching. If it was a false teaching that was coming into the church, you would think that somebody, somewhere, would say, wait a minute, we're adding to scripture, this shouldn't be done, this is false teaching, and there's no objection. It was the universal practice of the early church, and there's not one record of it being objected to, not one. Controversy is absent everywhere in the early church because it was carried on from the times of the apostles. I have heard sometimes our Baptist brothers and sisters will say, well, what about Tertullian? Tertullian in the early church, one of the early church fathers, he was arguing against infant baptism, and it's true he did. But he was arguing against it, not because it was a new practice that had just started. He was arguing it because it had already been the practice of the church, an early church father. And by the way, he was arguing against all baptism, even adult baptism, because his view was, and it was an error, his view was you cannot sin after you've been baptized or you can't enter heaven. So the only time you can be baptized is on your deathbed. So you have a pretty good chance you won't sin after that. I don't think that's a person you want to hold up as an example of baptism. He's the exception who was teaching against infant baptism, and for all the wrong reasons, but actually supporting it, showing that it was in actually the history of the church. All of the reformers, the Protestant reformers, Calvin, Luther, Knox, without exception, taught the household was to be included in baptism. It wasn't a degenerative false teaching of the church of the Middle Ages. It was going back to the promise of Abraham, I will be the God to you and to your children. Church history records one unbroken line in all parts of the church, the practice of household baptism of believers' children, from the records that we have to from the apostles on. It's been the universal practice of the church with no objection. That's inconceivable, apart from the fact that it was apostolic and biblical. Bringing our children in baptism as household baptisms, does that mean they're automatically going to heaven? No. Does it mean that they're now saved? No, that isn't what the Bible teaches. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't save our children. It brings us into the visible church. But each person needs to put their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not been born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. There needs to be personal faith. Baptism doesn't save us or our children, but it includes them into the visible church. Children, let's pretend you've just come in from playing outside, you've just come home from school, and Mom says, how are you? Good, how was your day? Good. The mail just came, and guess what? We've been invited to a party at the Pierce's. And you get all excited, you're going for a party at the Pierce's house. And then you walk through the kitchen and you see the invitation on the table and you look at the invitation and it's addressed the Smith family. And you say, Mom, how do I know that I'm included in that? Why isn't it just you and Dad? And Mom says to you, well, because when you want to invite everybody, you say, the family. Get it? The household's included as God's invitation to come to the gospel, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, come to the celebration, the party, the wedding feast. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's given you a wonderful invitation. The whole family. God keeps giving us, stooping to us in our weakness and slowness to give us the joys of the sacraments. Our children being raised in the church, having been baptized in households, are then raised with God's invitation to his banquet. They wonder sometimes, is the gospel for me? And you can assure them, yes. You were baptized, included into the whole household. The Bible assures you, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So, covenant children, are you growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You're ready to make your profession of faith that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Don't put it off. Don't delay that. It's taken me years to come to understand even somewhat more of the sacraments and the beauty of God's promises. I look at my own sinful heart. It's taken me years to make such small progress. How could God love the likes of a sinner like me and you? Christ has died for our sins, and he's shown us his love, and freely forgiving us and giving us the sacraments to promise to us, I will be the God to you and to your children. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is lavish in his grace. He always has been. To include the whole household. Do you believe that this morning? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for hearing the children among us. Thank you for their little cries, for their following along and understanding as they do. Thank you for the beauty that theirs is the kingdom as infants, and they are to be brought for the blessing of Christ. Thank you for being such a lavish God to us as sinners who sin against so much light. And yet you forgive us and cleanse us, and you've promised to be the God to us and to our children. We're overwhelmed with such love and grace, and we thank you for this. Our Father, we pray for each parent in the trenches, raising their children, wondering what's being heard and received, praying for their salvation, praying for the children, the working of your Spirit. We pray that you will encourage their hearts to be faithful in raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As we pray for our children and pray for them by name, we would ask for their salvation, that they would put their faith in Christ. And we know of children who've been raised in Christian homes and today do not carry a profession of faith. We know that they've heard the scriptures. We know that those scriptures are there. And while they are living, we ask your Holy Spirit to work in them even today and bring them to faith in Christ. We ask that you would bless your word and apply it to our hearts today in Jesus' name.